Okay, so this week it's Parshat Shalach Lecha about the sending of the spies, and the Maimah, the discourse that we're going to be looking at, is one that was said in 1979, and it was said Motzei Shabbat, after Shabbat, and it's extremely interesting. Many of the discourses about Shalach Lecha begin at the beginning of the Sedra, where they're talking about the whole idea of sending spies and so on. But this one is further on in the Sedra, and it is beginning at, see, at the end, at the top of the page that we're looking at, is the end of the whole story of the spies. And how the people said, after God said that for you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years, they said, oh, we were wrong, we do want to go into the land of Israel, and they tried to go towards the land of Israel, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelling in the mountains attacked them. So that's the end. At the top of the page is the end of the whole story about the spies. Then suddenly comes another section, which is really quite surprising. What is its context? By Yedaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, God spoke to Moshe saying, Daber b'nei Yisrael v'amata alem, speak to the Israelites and say to them, Ki tavo el aretz moshvotechem, when you come to the land where you will dwell, Asher ani noten lachem, which I am giving you, va'asitem yishel Hashem, you should make a burnt offering for God, ola, a sacrifice, or zevach lefale neder, or v'nedava, or some other kind of sacrifice for a vow, or a gift offering, or b'moadechem, or on your festivals, in other words, any kind of sacrifice that you're bringing, la'asot reach nichoch Hashem, in order to give a sweet savor, so to speak, to God, min habakar hu min atzon, from the cattle and from the sheep, v'hikriv ha-makriv korbano l'Hashem, and the person bringing this offering to God should bring as well mincha solet isaron, a offering of fine flour, a tenth of an eifah, in other words, a certain amount of flour, Balul birvi tahin shemen, mixed with a quarter of a hin, that's a certain amount of oil, olive oil, v'yayin lanesech, and wine for a libation, revi tahin, also a quarter of a hin. Ta'aseh al ha'ola ola zavach. This libation and this wine offering and this flour offering should be brought with the Ola, the burnt offering, or the peace offering, la keves achad, for each lamb. Ola ayel, or if it's a ram. So it's giving rules with each animal offering that is brought, there has to be a certain amount of flour and oil and wine. So here the next verse. Ola ayel, if it's a ram, ta'aseh mincha solet shnei yischonim. There should be a offering of fine flour, two-tenths of an ephah, blula v'ashemen shlishit ahin, mixed with olive oil, a third of a hin, v'yayin lanesech, and wine for a libation, shlishit ahin, a third of a hin, takhiv reach nechoch l'ashem, you should offer as a sweet savor to God. And similarly, he goes through a list of korbanot. And the rest of the page talks about different offerings, and with each offering comes an amount of flour and an amount of oil, olive oil, and wine. Now there's a generic term for these flour, oil, and wine offerings. Does anyone know what the general term for that is? It's like one word in the plural. Do you know what they're called? They're called nesachim. It comes from the word nesech, like yayin nesech. It mentions here wine for a libation. So in general,
not connected to nesach. It's not the same.
Not nesach, netzach with a tzad.
Netzach.
No.
Okay.
That this is with a samach.
Right, okay.
So nusachim, nusachim means these libations. So the libations mean an offering which is not an animal offering, but it's flour, olive oil, and wine. So in other words...
Is that what the word libation means?
Sorry?
The word libation, is that... what it means.
Well, usually the word libations means fluid.
Mm.
But nesachim comes to include everything.
It's funny because I went to see this exhibition yesterday, actually, at the British Museum of...
nesachim?
Yeah, of this place in West Africa, which is called Ife.
Right.
And they, with all the sculptures that they did, which are actually quite remarkable, was like 1400s, 1100s, and they're really quite amazing sculptures. And one of the things that they did, they have masks, and they said they were for libations. And their translation is actually that, what is a libation? You know, it says in French, most people don't know what a libation is, including me. It's fluid that basically flowed down.
Hmm.
But they also used to anoint their... priests.
Right. Well, anointing is quite
West Africa.
A widespread. You mean they must be Jewish?
In Ethiopia. West Africa. It didn't look too Jewish.
I feel like I'm clogged up in Jewish.
You never know.
Very good.
My other question is, why doesn't it say 1/5 instead of 2/10?
That's
a good question.
I mean, that's a concept. You know, it could be that the idea is that there is a measure for a tenth. So when you put the flour in a tenth cup or something, jug, you know, then it's just more than a tenth in order to be there, to be sure that it's full. So the 2/10. You get slightly more than 1/5, something like that. You know, whereas if you had one jug which was 1/5, then it wouldn't have, it would have less of a extra quality. I mean,
just the expression, like you say, you know, in Old English they say 2 score or something like that, and it's only 40, or 3 score. Or...
Well, I can't remember the details, but the Rambam does describe, based on the Talmud, what were the different measures they had in the temple. And you know, it could be that they had 1/10 rather than 1/5 measure, and so they would use twice a tenth rather than 1/5. Yeah. All right. Now look, this seems like a purely technical part of the Torah. In fact, it's very puzzling. That after having been told, you know, there's this whole thing at the beginning of the Sedra, sending the spies coming back and saying, we can't go into Israel, they're too powerful for us. As a result, the people say, let's go back to Egypt, we told you this is what's going to happen, it's terrible, and why did you take us out of Egypt? And Moshe is distraught, and God is angry and says he's going to destroy the people. And eventually God says, all right, I won't destroy them, but they're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years, corresponding to the 40 days that they traveled through the land of Israel, spying it out. And the whole generation basically will die, except for Caleb and Joshua, who were two of the spies who didn't agree with the other 10. And it's all very terrible. And then comes this passage here. So how exactly does it fit together? So it's in terms of that there is a discourse in the Likutei Torah by Rabbi Shneur Zalman about this. And over the generations, there are other discourses by the Chabad Rebbeim, and there are several discourses by our Rebbe discussing this concept, discussing this theme. So that's the area, and I must tell you, I personally think it's fascinating the way that he explores this. Because from this we come to understand, it's actually a very long maima, it's a very long discourse, so we're not going to get through it probably. Hopefully I'll be able to present some sort of summary of it. But it really does relate to the whole nature of what we're striving to do in existence, what our life in this world is trying to achieve, and the different aspects of our relationship with the divine, and the different aspects of the mitzvot themselves, and including the mitzvah of tefillin, comes up here. It's a beautiful explanation of tefillin. So it might seem a very abstruse technical subject, something to do with the detail of the temple service, but in fact I think of this as a highly relevant and significant teaching. So we're going to try to explore it, and we'll start with the minor melody in order to get us into the mood to be able to hear the minor, to hear the discourse. Oy yom bom bayam bayam bambo hayram rayom bambo koyam bom bayam bayam bambo hayram bayayram bambo bayayram bayam bambo Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe, etc. Hashem spoke to Moshe, and he said, Ki tavo el eretz moshvoteichem, when you come to the land of your dwelling, and you should make, and when you make a burnt offering for God, ola ozevach, a burnt offering or a peace offering, v'hikriv, you should offer mincha, a flour offering mixed with shemen, with wine, olive oil, v'yayin lenesech, and wine for a libation. Umamshach b'parsha b'pirtei hamincha v'anesachim, and it continues in this parsha, in this section, with the details of the flour offering and the wine offering. And it's known, the comment, the question asked by the previous Lubavitch Rebbeim, particularly in the Likutei Torah, which by Rabbi Shneur Zalman, which itself is miyusad al diyuk hamidrash, which is based on a question which the Midrash asks in Bamidbar Rabbah, Midrash Rabbah. The tzarich lahavim, we have to understand. First, lama shina katuv likho eretz Yisrael kan b'shem eretz moshvoteichem. Why does it here at this moment call the land of Israel the land of your dwelling? Yotem mibechol haTorah, more than in the rest of the Torah, where generally shenikha eretz Kanan uchayotze bo. It's usually called the land of Canaan and similar. Why here does it emphasize this idea of dwelling in the land? Gam tzarich lahavin. Okay, now these are clues as to what the whole meaning is. Gam tzarich lahavin. We also have to understand smichat parsha zula parsha shelifnei. How does this parsha relate to the section which precedes it? Sheba mesupah, where it tells us odot hamaraglim, about the spies. And immediately after finishing the whole topic of the spies, Ktiv Vayedaber Hashem, it then gives us this passage about God telling us what will happen when Ki tavo el eretz moshvoteichem, what will happen when you come to the land of your dwelling, with the idea of the libations, the flour offering, the wine, and the oil. V'hine ita b'midrash. Now the midrash tells us, and that's in another midrash called Eliyahu Rabbah, Tsugazun. Vayitablu ha Tsugazun. Vayitablu ha'am mo'od. The people mourned very much, is what it tells us in the Parsha, when Moses told them that they're not going to go into the land of Israel, they're going to be 40 years wandering in the desert. They mourned very much. At that moment, God told Moses, Moshe, come and make them feel good. He puts it in the Yiddish, Zay Zay Menachem, comfort them. Ha'aniyim, these poor people, shekvar yatza libam me'aleihem, they're so upset. This is how the Midrash puts it. They're so upset they're not going to go into the land of Israel. Tzeil tzeim b'divrei Torah, make them feel good by telling them words of Torah, shenem, as it says, dabo b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, etc. Ki tavo v'asitem ishel Hashem, when you come to the land of Israel, then you will make the offerings to God. Dahainu parshat Nesachim kanal. In other words, this section, which is called the parsha, the section of the Nesachim, the libations, which as a general term includes everything over here. So, it's a peculiar concept. It's a very interesting concept. The people were so upset that they're not going to go into the land of Israel, that this is a kind of a comfort to them. You can see an immediate kind of comfort, because Moses is telling them about what's going to be when you do get into the land of Israel. So don't think that the land of Israel has disappeared completely from the horizon and we've got nothing to do with the land of Israel anymore. No, on the contrary, we're going to go into the land of Israel and you will dwell there, you will settle there, that or at least the children of the people that he's, most of the people that he's talking to, they're all going to go in, so don't worry. And they're going to be offerings and they're going to be libations. But the way the Midrash puts it is that this is a comfort simply because it's studying Torah. That you're studying Torah, that itself is a comfort. You're feeling very bad, okay, let's study Torah. Now, one could ask, Lama davka pashat nesachim, why is it this section about these libations offered with the offerings, he nichum v'ritzui v'tamchumin, this is the comfort. Lovely words in Hebrew, like, you know, each of these nichum, ritzui, the comfort, the making them feel good, al v'yitablu am ma'od, about the fact that they felt so upset. Okay, so that's the question. One question is about the word, the land of your dwelling, emphasizing the word dwelling, moshvotechem, where your dwellings, where you're actually living in the land. And secondly, the whole idea of the context of this passage in relation to the story of the spies and the grief of the Jewish people at being told they're going to wander in the land of Israel for 40 years, and then comes this as a comfort. And the way the Midrash puts it, it's a piece of Torah which is comforting them. But what is the Torah, a piece of Torah about? It's about these libations, and how does that relate? What is comforting about the idea of libations?
It seems fairly obvious.
What?
I mean, it seems fairly obvious. It's like a prediction of the future. After all these terrible things they're going through, they're, at least their grandchildren, their children are going to inherit the land.
Yes, so it could have spoken about, I mean, if they're going to inherit the land, why does it emphasize the libations? You could give explanations to that. For example, the libation is flour, olive oil, and wine. In other words, the libations are produce that you reap from the earth. There's the flour from the wheat, the olive oil from the olive trees, the wine from the grapes. So it's an expression of the way you will be going into the land of Israel, you will be harvesting corn, wine, and grapes. These are the basic products of Israeli agriculture at that time. Now it's... it's what? Oranges. Jaffa oranges. So that might update this passage, you know, bring oranges. But there is the, so you could say that is the nichum. That's the consolation. You're going to be farming these products. And what would you do when you farm these products? You'll bring them as an offering to God. So that can be understood as the simple meaning, the pshat meaning of the verse, of these verses. Now let's take a further dimension of that, which we have in the next paragraph. Vayadua nukudat habiyobazer, and it's known the basic explanation of this, which is brought in the Likutei Torah and other Rebbeim after that. Bahakdima biyuba maimar Hazal, quoting the Likutei Torah, you see Rabbi Shneur Zalman, who lived around 1800 and who is discussing this question. He and his teachings were printed in the Likutei Torah, printed in 1848. So, Bahakdim Habiyur B'maimer Hazal, first of all, by discussing what the sages tell us in the Talmud in Brachot, Kol HaKore Kriya Shema B'lo Tfilin, anyone who says the Shema in the morning without wearing Tfilin, Ki'ilu Hikrivo La, it's as if he brought a burnt offering, an animal offering, like a sheep, or an ox, whatever it is, below mincha, without a flower offering, v'zevach, or a peace offering, below nesachim, without libations. Shal zenit tavu b'pashatenu. That's actually what our section of the Seder that we're discussing is talking about. That when you bring an offering, one has to bring with that flour and libations. We have to understand this comparison. It compares Kriya Shema to the animal offering, and tefillin are compared to the flour offering and the wine and the oil. Alright? Mm-hmm. So we have this concept that there is so we have the Shema, and the Shema is like the animal offering. And then we have tefillin, and tefillin are like the libations. Now, how does that connect together? Now that's a connection which the Talmud makes. And it's in terms of that connection that Rabbi Shneur Zalman explains this theme in Likutei Torah. Let's try and understand this. In order to understand this, we have to consider the meaning of the korbanot in general. And the korbanot are fascinating. One second. Yeah, we're going to be looking at a number of different aspects of the korbanot, of the offerings. V'yuvan kol zeh, and all this can be understood. Bahakti minin ha-korbanot b'chlalutav. By considering the concept of the offerings in general, miss the brackets, dinei korban hu melashon kiruv. Now the word korban, although it's generally translated as sacrifice in English, it actually doesn't mean sacrifice. What does it mean?
Bringing near.
That's right. A korban means bringing near, bringing close. That's right. Coming close to God. Va'ad she'ita b'zohar, till it says in the Zohar, the raza de korbana hu raza de ola ad raza de ein sof. It says in the Zohar, the secret of the offering is the secret of which rises to the secret of the infinite ein sof above. In other words, it's something which goes up and up and up, reaching upwards towards God. That sense of reaching upwards towards the infinite divine. Now, in the Drushim, the teachings, the discourses relating to the 10th of Shvat, when there's a whole series of discourses which talk about the korbanot as well, talk about the offerings, It explains there that the idea of the korbanot or kiruva kochot is getting one's own inner powers focused in a proper way. And the main point of this, shal yedei korbanot niyeh kiruv bein Yisrael avim shebeshamayim. The main point is there should be a closeness between the Jewish people and their Father in heaven. Va'ad lakiruv shenasim ledavar echad, till it's such a great closeness that in fact they become like something which is one. They become unified together. In last week's Sedra, Baha'alotecha, it speaks about making chatzotzot, making trumpets. And there is a teaching by the second leader of Hasidism, the Mizritch HaMagid. What does it mean, chatzotzot, these trumpets? Chatzi tzurot, half forms. That the Jew is one half of the form, and so to speak, God is the other half of the form. And the two are joined together. So it's that being joined together, that chatzitzura, that half form, and the two half forms join together, the individual joining with Hashem, the Jewish people joining with Hashem. So there is this thrust in Jewish thought of the Jewish people and the Jewish individual joining with God, and joining with God is through the offerings, through the korbanot, which help achieve this closeness together.
Sounds like a violin with a what's it called? A bow.
Mm-hmm.
The bow. Yeah.
So you're joining it together.
Ah.
You've got the violin and you've got the actual.
Oh, that's a nice image. Mm. That you have two different parts of the instrument, and by joining them together, you get the melody.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful motion.
Yeah, so
you could bring on
God with the yidin. I guess.
That's a lovely idea.
Well, you need the joiner.
Yes.
The one who actually pushes the
button. All right. So, well, that's a very beautiful idea. Vehine, right, over the page onto page 210. Vehine b'Yecheskel k'tziv, now in the book of Yecheskel, Yizekiel, it's written, v'amdu lefanai lahakhiv li chelev adam. It's speaking there, this is at the later chapters of Yizekiel, where it talks about basically about the third temple, what it's going to be in the third temple, description of the third temple, and various details about it. And the idea of offering Chelev and dam. Now, chelev means fat. It's the fat which is within the animal, in the animal sacrifice. The animal is slaughtered, and it's then cleaned, and then part of the animal is taken, which is the fat and the blood. And the fat and the blood, they are offered. The blood is offered at the beginning, sprinkled on the altar, on the edges of the altar, and then the fat is burnt on the altar. Umizem muvan, from this we understand. The av shebekorbanot hayu kama v'chama avodot. Even though in the offerings which were brought in the temple there are different kinds of details, kama v'chama pchatim sheikhivu, different details which different parts of the animal which were offered up, mikol makom, nonetheless in Hine klaluti niyana korbanot, the general idea of the offerings, hu lahakhiv chelev v'dam, is to offer the fat and the blood. Now, this fat and blood is going to become an image which relates to our individual service of God. So we may not have a temple at the moment, although we want it to be rebuilt, and with the help of God it will be rebuilt immediately, and that will solve all the political problems and everything else. However, at this moment we are not able to offer fat and blood on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. However, there is a corresponding relationship with God that we have every day ourselves. V'hainu the klalut inyana korbanot. Now this means that the concept of the offerings, who kiruv hakochot b'shnei ofanim, is drawing together one's inner powers, one's inner qualities in two ways, hamarumazim, which are hinted at, b'chelev adam, through fat and blood. So in other words, fat and blood represent two different aspects of our lives, and we are dedicating those aspects of our lives to God. Now, what are those aspects? Now, you do a habir bezeh, it's known the explanation of this, the hinektiv, it's written, v'natati lecha malchim b'ena omdim. God says to the prophet Zechariah, I will give you a place to walk, to move among these angels who are standing here. Malchim l'shon rabim, and walking is in the plural, beit b'chinat chiluch. There are two kinds of hiluch, of movement. V'chein k'tiv v'italachti l'shon rabim, another word about moving, but it's somehow in the plural. The mashma shnei b'chinat hiluch, two kinds of movement. Haynu deklalot tnuot ha'adam, the movement of a person, the spiritual movement of a person. Hein b'shnei afenei hiluch, are two kinds of movement. One is milamata lemaila, from below to above, and the other is milamaila lemata, from above to below. So in other words, we, here in this world, we reach towards God. And that is the movement that is from below to above. And we're reaching upwards towards God. And that is an expression of great spiritual yearning and longing. Reaching upwards to the divine. But then there's a corresponding movement, which is from the divine, as it were, moving downwards, and we bring the divine downwards into the simple daily reality of our world, of our daily lives. So one aspect of our relationship with God is that we're reaching away from our daily lives. We're reaching towards God, away, infinitely away. And the other is we're drawing godliness down, down into the simplicity of our daily life.
There's also a lateral reaching between man and man afterwards, right?
That's a very beautiful idea. You hear that, what David's saying? That there is a lateral reaching, there's on the side as well, one person reaching out to another person and connecting with another person. That's a very beautiful idea. That's a very beautiful concept.
It's increased friendship or something.
Yeah, in friendship, Avat Yisrael, love of one's fellow. You're right. As far as I know, that's not discussed directly in this discourse. I would say that the flow from above downwards incorporates that as well. Because if you're bringing the divine down into this physical world, that incorporates looking at the person next door and trying to help them as well. Whereas if you're just reaching away from the world, could be that you're not actually thinking about anyone else, you're just trying to ascend to a higher spiritual level, reaching towards God. Mm. Whereas the movement downwards, I would suggest that incorporates also other people and connecting with other people in this daily world.
You could think of a nice image. If you pour from a jug onto a plate, it spreads out.
It spreads out. All right, that's nice. That's lovely. Now he makes a connection here which isn't fully spelled out in the discourse. Shebechlalud, in general, this movement above to below and below to above, heim shtei bechinot, they are the two aspects of su meram va'asei tov, turning away from bad and doing good. Now, he doesn't fully explain this, and I believe that su meram, turning away from bad, is the reaching away from the world. You know, the world comes, trying to grasp one's attention in an inappropriate way, and you reach away from that. You reach up towards God away from that. Put your hand over your eyes. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. There's no world. You don't want to see the Chezu Dahai Alma, the image of this world. It's got too many negative distractions. So that's the turning away from bad. You reach upwards. On the other hand, doing good, how do you do good? You do good by helping another person, you give charity, you make a sukkah, you do all kinds of things which are here within the world, so that means you are coming down into the world and bringing godliness into the world. You're doing good by using aspects of simple daily life. Now, v'zeu gam inyanam d'chele v'dam, that relates also to the fat and the blood. Now this he does explain a little bit more. D'chele v'inyanu ehinuch milamay l'lamata. Fat, in this, fat represents tanug, delight, something which is pleasant, something which is enjoyable. You know, like fat, why do people get fat? Because they eat a lot of sugar. Fat is an expression of the enjoyment of a person. And that means a movement from above to below. Fat means, it suggests, the movement from above to below, whereas blood, which is this fiery passion, that is the moving away from the world towards God upwards. Dehine, hadam inyono resicha se'esh, resicha ve'esh. Blood implies the idea of a boiling, of an energy and fire. The esh oilem emalta lamala, and fire rises from below to above. So that's the quality of blood, of fire, of passion. It's reaching upwards towards God, whereas chelev in yono ta'anug, the fat implies delight, enjoyment. There's even a verse which says, good news makes the bones fat. So if a person is feeling a bit thin, when they have the good news and the happy things around them, you know, they'll be more plump, at least spiritually and perfectly physically as well.
It's good if it worked the other way too. If people want to slim down.
Well, that's the story in the Talmud in Gittin, where the whole idea with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai leaving Jerusalem and meeting the Roman general who was attacking Jerusalem, and in fact this Roman general was Vespasian, who had just been appointed emperor. And Yochanan ben Zakkai said to him, you know, you've been appointed the emperor. And he said, hello, your majesty. So the general got very angry. What do you mean calling me your majesty? At that moment, someone came and said, in Rome, the Caesar died and the Senate's appointed you as the new Caesar. So he was very struck by this. And he was in the middle of putting on his boots.
To do what? To be the seats for the...
No, he was just like, as he was talking to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he'd been in the middle of putting on his boots. So one boot was on and the other one was off. Because the good news that he'd been made general, made emperor, made him grow fat, he couldn't get the boot off his shoe, off his foot, and he couldn't put the other one on. It was too small. So he said to Rabbi Yochanan, you know, what can I do? Rabbi Yochanan said, there's a simple simple thing to do. Get someone that you can't stand to come along and you'll contract again. You know, get someone you hate to walk by. So they found some political opponent or someone, you know, to come along, and Vespasian felt, you know, kibbutz, you know, like he contracted about that, and so he was able to get his shoes off or on, whichever way he was trying.
Good way to make peace, no? Someone who's against you, and now in your situation where he walked past you, he obviously knows he needs a bit of help, so.
Well, it's an interesting thing. You know, if the person who is a problem actually is helping you in some aspect of your life, if we're able to see that we need other people, and that in some sense we're connected with each other person and we cannot stand by ourselves, then that is a way for us to recognize the beauty and the special quality of each other individual. So that's certainly a good point there. So So Rashi says, not Rashi, but the general explanation is that al yedei ha'tanug, through the delight, mitosef be'etzem u'b'miyuchad ba'ashum, and this increases the bone and especially the fat within the person, and that's why we have the whole idea of the fat representing good things. Like there's another verse called chelev la'ashem, the best part of everything, and it uses the word chelev, fat, meaning the best part of everything should be donated to God. Now, so we see in general that this idea of ta'anug, of delight, will be often the lemaila lemata. It's from above to below. Ki ein tzolich leilech lemakom acher litaneg. The person doesn't have to go anywhere else to feel this delight. The shleimut ha'ta'anug hu shemitaneg ma'atzmo. The real delight is that the person feels delight from himself. As is known, the explanations of this. In other words, delight, there's delight which derives from something else, and there's also a delight just in the sense of being. And that sense of being is the realization that we're here in this world, and we have a task in this world, and feeling that sense of connection with the divine, that itself is an incredible delight. That's a very interesting idea. The person's sense of delight from himself or herself without any other components. Not so much a matter of getting delight because there is something else. It's just feeling a sense of delight being here in the world, that Hashem has put us in the world, and there's a sense of delight just through the very fact of being. And that's a very spiritual concept, yeah, because it doesn't come from getting something. You know, very often we talk about pleasure, it's something that we're given, you know. We're given food that we enjoy, we're given something or other, whatever it is that we enjoy. But it could even be a spiritual thing. But here, like it talks in the Talmud about a tremendous delight from Torah study and elsewhere, not only in the Talmud, many places. The delight that comes from Torah study. Here is a sense of delight in the sense of just the connection with Hashem gives the person this sense of delight, which of course is expressed through Torah mitzvot as well. Now, it's almost as if they're investing the delight which is in them in the Torah that they study and the mitzvot that they perform. But just the idea that in oneself, shemit aneg me'atzmo, just the fact of being makes this person filled with delight. You know, it's not smugness. You know, we could see it in a negative way, but that's not what is meant over here. It's a sense of a connection with the divine, and that we are here connected with the divine, and we're here in this world. Ashreinu matov chokeinu. Happy are we, what a beautiful portion we have. You know, kind of a tremendous joy and a tremendous delight. So that is the moving upwards, is the blood, is the fire, is the passion, which is leaving the world, like turning away from bad, reaching to that which is beyond, and getting away from the negative aspects and influences and attractions. And then it's coming into the world with a sense of delight and somehow being masada, you know, like organizing the world around us in a positive way. That it doesn't have negative qualities. We are doing good, asetov, taking those things which might have been inappropriate, we put them in an appropriate way. Everything is being reorganized in such a way that it's positive, and there is a positive sense of delight in the simple fact of being.
Do these two concepts broadly relate to types of mitzvot, the negative commandments and the positive ones, the positive being
Asetov? Absolutely, yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. The turning away from bad means the negative commandments. Don't do this and don't do that. And the positive commandments are the positively doing positive things.
Only good things. Only this, only that, not this, should do this.
Well, you can make the should do's the should-dos are a sense of the wholesomeness and the beauty of doing that thing. you know, so the idea that one is doing it can become and can be a very sustaining and enjoyable quality. You know, so for example, one's supposed to say the Shema every morning and every evening. So, you know, on the one hand, there's the whole struggle to fit in with Tzoyf Sman Kriya Shema, you know, which is about 8 minutes to nine at the moment, according to Rabbi Shneur Zalman, which is the latest time. There was an earlier time as well. But so there's one aspect of saying the Shema in the morning, which is like, you know, have you caught the Zman Kriya Shema, the time for saying the Shema? But the other aspect of it is the simple pleasure of saying the Shema. It's such a beautiful thing. You're saying the Shema, connecting with Hashem, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, etc. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. You know, it's like a tremendously enjoyable and beautiful thing to say. You know, so it's, so the idea of Aseh Tov, of doing good and of doing a positive mitzvah, which is what saying the Shema is actually something which is very beautiful and very enjoyable. You know, that's in the world. That's one way of understanding what it is. And on the other hand, there is avoiding negative things, like keeping away, going beyond that, looking away, not having anything to do with that. Now he's going to connect this with the idea of the animal offering and the libations. This also relates to the two ideas of the offering, umincha nusachim, and the libations. The oil of a zevach in yonam aliyam elamata lemaila, the animal offering is ascent above. Ascent above is the animal offerings, going from below upwards. Umincha nusachim in yonam imshachim elamaila lemata, whereas the libations, that is a flow from above downwards. So let's add a arrow that way and an arrow that way. So the animal offerings are something which are burning on the altar, like rising upwards. And as we'll see, the libations are something going downwards. Now, why is this? Since the offering was being offered on the altar, fire would come from heaven onto the altar, and the fire would consume the offerings, and they would rise up in the flame to heaven and be consumed there. And that's a kind of a rising from below to above, like the flow, the passion of the blood. Whereas the libations in Yanim, Amshachim Elamayil Elamata, that's like a flow from above to below. And in fact, there's a certain thing that happened with the wine offering. There was a kind of basin on the altar. This was a real piece of Roman plumbing. You know, the whole idea of the Romans, Roman baths. You know, the Romans were very good plumbers. So the Second Temple had a fascinating artifact, which was a kind of a basin, small basin, which was built on the altar. And when they poured the wine, they would pour it into this basin, and it would run down through a long pipe, which went down under the altar into a kind of a deep channel underground, which was called the Shittin, which is a kind of an underground channel. And so the wine libation went right down under the ground. So the fire on the altar, the animal offering, is burning, is going upwards. But the libations are going down into this channel under the ground. So, and it says in the Talmud that this channel, Yodin Ad HaTa'om, would go down to the very, very depths. As it says in the Talmud, in Sukkah, gives a footnote. But also, that depth is like it's a spiritual depth. The Inyano Shel HaTa'om, Humayim Tachtonim. this tahom, this depth, means the lower waters from which the world was created. There was the upper waters and the lower waters. They were divided, and then the universe was created, the world was created. So this lower waters, this is something very, very low. She'in lamata mehem, there's nothing lower than them. That is what the libations flow down into. Now, so here we have, so we could add blood over here, which is also this like fiery passion, the passion which flows upwards, a passion for Hashem away from the world, which is also away from negativity, yeah, away from evil. Right, so it's that flow away from negativity, and the libations are like the fat in this positive sense of delight. Yes, Turkish delight. You know, it's this you know, this sense of enjoyment of something. So it's that sense of something which is delightful, which is going right down into the depths of this channel which goes right down to the depths of the earth. Okay, next passage. V'hinektiv, now it's written, Adam ki yakriv mikem, if a person is bringing an offering, he brings an offering from himself. As the Alter Rebbe, the first Chabad Rebbe, explains that the main idea of a korban hu akhavat atzmo b'chol apchatim shemoneh, it's offering oneself. And he brings a whole lot of different details that when we talk about cattle and goats and sheep, that's really talking about the aspect of oneself that one is offering to God. Within us, there's an ox, or there's a goat, or there's a sheep. You know, these are different aspects of our animal soul. And the point about this offering on the altar, we're bringing this animal dimension of ourselves to God, and we're getting it transformed and connected with God. And so, there we have. So, in other words, through the offering of the animal dimension of oneself, fire comes from heaven, so to speak. And that fire takes these offerings that we are bringing, in other words, our own animal dimension, and the fire lifts that up heavenwards. And that's the idea of the offering, the animal offering in the service of a person. Right, we're now on the next page, where the first footnote is footnote 19. It doesn't show the page number. So that is the service. So that bringing of the animal dimension of ourselves to God, that is the movement from below upwards. And then the libations in ourselves is that we come down to the lowest level, and that we make that lowest level something which is spiritual. And that's the quality of turning away from bad and doing good. Because even that turning away from bad, rejecting something which is negative, that is the step where we move towards the infinite wisdom of godliness. And then also we have the idea of drawing down something positive into our life in this physical world. And so we have these two kinds of movement. Movement from below to above, turning away from bad, and movement from above to below, bringing the delight down into the world. Okay, so now we're coming to a more general concept of what does it mean, offerings, and what do we mean, really, the link between the spiritual and the physical in the whole of existence. And to put that in a nutshell, what it says in this next paragraph is that, you see, the offering is described in the Torah as a kind of divine eating. Now this usually feels very uncomfortable, you know, when a person comes to one of the anthropomorphic passages which describe God in seemingly human terms, you know, which the Rambam, in his Moreh Nevuchim, was very concerned to assure us that, you know, there's nothing physical about God at all, and of course there isn't. So, however, it describes this sense of offerings as if God was, so to speak, eating the offering. Let's try to understand what does eating mean. Now, what is eating in the case of a human being? The way that it describes it here is that there is the soul and the body. The soul in itself wants to flutter away and just be close to God. However, what we're trying to do is keep the soul involved with the body, because that's keeping our body alive. How do we keep soul and body together, as they say in English? You have a cup of tea. You eat something. Eating is the way we keep body and soul together. Exactly that English phrase, sanctified in this discourse.
Black people talk about soul food.
Soul food.
African Americans talk about soul food.
But soul food is something spiritual.
Yeah, they mean something else.
Yeah, they don't mean eating.
No.
No, that's the thing. Soul food is music or something.
No, like. But no, soul food is also means black food. The sort of food that black people eat, like African.
Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that Heimish.
Exactly. What we would call their version of Heimish. Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. Interesting.
Exactly.
That's very interesting. Okay. Well, that's a good.
It's soul music, that's for sure. That's
no, that's interesting. Yeah. So it's food, it's a Heimish of food,
exactly,
which keeps soul and body together in a genuine way.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, that makes a lot of sense. So that's what it, because certainly here, when it's talking about body and soul being kept together, it means kosher food, Jewish food, in this case. So the point is that food keeps the spiritual dimension, the soul, relating to the body. Now that's in terms of a human being, that there is the soul and the body, and in order to keep the soul and the body together, there is the concept of eating, which of course is a universal concept as well. I mean, it's not only it's for every human being that there is this dimension. However, this relates, we can now understand the offerings in the temple. Because it says, there's a passage in the Talmud, I think, which says that the same way that the soul fills the body, so God fills the world. Yeah, it's in the Midrash and in the Talmud in Brachot, footnote 26. So the same way that the soul fills the body, so God fills the world, fills the universe. And in order to achieve that bond between God and the world, well, that's where we come into the picture. That's our Jewish chauvinist way of looking at it, that it is because we are bringing offerings in the temple. And the offerings in the temple, which are described often in biblical passages as food, korbani lachmi, the offering, my bread, my food, God calls it, in the scripture calls it, that is making a connection between the divine and the physical world. So the effect of the offerings in the temple in Jerusalem is to join the divine and the physical. And now that we don't have the offerings in the temple, it's other aspects of divine service that a person carries out.
You mean prayer?
Prayer, mitzvot. These are all ways in which we physical beings here living in the world are drawing godliness into the world and making this connection of the divine with the world. And we are either elevating the world towards God, or we're drawing godliness into the world. So it's like these two connections, that we're elevating things towards godliness or drawing godliness down into the world. So it's those two those two concepts. So then he quotes, as we go on to the next page, which is page 212, he quotes from the Mizritcha Magid, again, the second leader of Hasidism, Rabbi Dov Ber. He says, well, on what it says in the Mishnah, Da Maila Maila Mimoch. This is in Pirkei Avot, which we read last Shabbat in chapter 2. Da Maila Maila Mimoch. Know that which is above you. You got that? That's page 212 at the top. Page 212, and it's around footnote 30. Yeah. So how do we translate Da Maila Maila Mimoch?
Know that what is up there is from you.
That's right. Yeah, David's got this exactly right.
What was that?
You should know, you see, the ordinary way of translating it is that you should be aware of that which is above you. In other words, be aware of God, have fear of heaven. That's the normal way of translating this passage. But Ms. Richard Magid explains, as it says in the next few words, Da, the Marshal Amayla, Nase Mimcha. You should know that that which is above is caused by you. In other words, the spiritual dimension above is caused by our own behavior. That means that the service that we achieve here in this physical world is actually achieving spiritual dimensions above. And that's the whole idea of the offerings, that there is some spiritual sense in which we are reaching upwards towards God and drawing godliness into the world. And so there is also the idea of prayer. The last part of this paragraph talks about the prayer of the Jewish people. God is called Yoshev Tehillot Yisrael, the one who dwells. This is a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. God is the one who dwells on account of the praises of the Jewish people. That through us praising God, we cause God to dwell in the world. And so that is the joining of godliness with the world. Now, so in this process, next paragraph on page 212, there are two dimensions. One is reaching upwards, and the other one is flowing downwards. And the interesting thing is that you see it's possible for a person to take the things which are lower in the world and elevate them. And that's lovely. You know, you've gone beyond the limitations of the world. You've taken something that in itself is low, but you've elevated it, like the animal offering on the altar. Here is an animal, but now the animal's become an offering. The flame reaches up to God. But there's another dimension as well, which is very mysterious, that one takes the radiance down into the lowest aspects of a person's life and sanctifies that there in the world, in the lowest dimension of life. So that in fact, everything becomes holy in a most remarkable way. And that is the real dwelling for the divine here in this physical world. And so, now it's at this point that we have an intriguing passage. If we look at the paragraph Va'inyan Hu on page 212, it's the last paragraph on that page. Va'inyan Hu, the matter is as follows. Dehine achibud ha-kadosh baruch hu ba'olam, the way in which God relates to the world, yachol yot ba'ofen, it could be in such a way, that the world can remain in its mode of total concealment. In other words, we could live a very religious life, and we could, like the animal offering, you know, like we're all connecting upwards to God, and it's very, very spiritual. But somehow or other, the world is left behind. And that's what this discourse and the entire project, if you like, of the Lubavitcher Rebbe is to move the other way, to get into the world and transform the world and dissolve the concealment that is there in the world and reveal the latent godliness that is there at every step of existence. So one mode of religiosity is leaving the world behind and just reaching upwards. And that's very beautiful. And it's a part of Torah. You know, it's excellent. However, that is not the final thing. Because when we do that, you see, even with the soul, you've got the soul in the body, and so that's very significant. The soul is connected with the body, but you know what? It could still be that the body is very much a body in itself. It doesn't, the body doesn't relate to the soul. The body is alive because the soul is there. But when you look at the body, you don't necessarily see anything spiritual about it. It's just the body acting on its own, you know, it's hungry, it wants this, it wants that. The body has its own motivations. And they don't apparently correspond to what the soul wants. even though the body is only alive because the soul is in it. Nonetheless, the mode of relationship of the soul to the body is that the body is still in a state of concealment. Now imagine what happens if we transform that situation and the soul shines through the body. You look at the person and somehow that person is radiant. The neshama is shining through the body. That could be a way of understanding the phenomenal charisma of a person like the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, that people felt this inspiration just by seeing him, because there was a sense in which he was a representation of this expression of the soul shining through the body, which most of us don't achieve. So there's the quality of the physical body expressing the spirituality or not expressing. Now the same with the world. You can have a world where there's lots of spiritual things taking place. People are learning Torah, people are keeping mitzvahs, and so on. But the world as world still remains a grober world, still remains a very coarse world which is full of concealment and all kinds of negative things happening. The next step is that there is a flow which goes down into the world, so much so that it reaches the very lowest level of the world, and it's an expression of the divine there, and at every level there's an expression of the divine. Suddenly the world becomes an expression of godliness at its lowest level. Now, this is a very powerful teaching, and really something very very central in our whole way of looking at existence, that we can have holiness and leave behind a dark world, or we can somehow have a kind of holiness which reaches into the world and illuminates it from within, that the inner illumination of the world shines. Now, there's a whole exposition of this on the next page, very, very beautiful, about the way there's Yudke Vavke and Elohim. Elohim is the aspect which conceals godliness. That's why Elohim, the word Elohim, which is a divine name, but it has the same numerical value, nature. So people can look at the world and say, oh, well, it's nature. You know, the flower grows, nature. This happens, it's nature. Everything is nature, just nature operating. Another person can look at the world and say, it's godliness. The flower is growing because God is making it grow. And everything that they see as an expression of godliness. Like Reb Mendel Fudufas, Zichron Levracha. Yeah, where's your nice picture? Over there, yeah. So I remember Reb Mendel saying, he had like something, he said, Faran, something exists. Like it was his own thumb. You know, something exists shows you the presence of God. The fact that anything exists. But of course, that's, you have to learn to see in that way, that the fact that something exists shows you the presence of God. Now, you could have a situation where this quality of Elohim so much conceals the world that you don't see any godliness at all. And nonetheless, that's one of the things it has over here. The Gamos, but even so, in fact, the reason why the world exists is because of Yudke Vavke. Even if it's a total concealment, you should know that it's the Yudke Vavke which is concealed there. But ultimately, the goal is that this should be revealed and the Yudke Vavke should shine through. Now, so this expresses the thrust of what we're trying to achieve. This revelation of godliness within the world. We're now going on to page 214, where it's going to come back to the scene of Tfilin, which we have left behind, but we're now going to come back to the Shema and the Tfilin. So that's what it means, that a person should say the Shema, but they should also be wearing Tfilin. Shema represents the yearning upwards. Shema is this beautiful spiritual movement upwards, like Yehuda Ilah, you know, like this. We put our hand over our eyes when we say the Shema. Beyond the world, we're reaching for godliness. There's some very spiritual people who, you know, for whom Shema is a real transport. It's real ecstasy. That's Louis Jacobs, Alav HaShalom, told me he was watching Rabbi Yitzchak Dubov, Alav Shalom, who a great chassid, lived in Manchester. He was watching him say the Shema, and Rabbi Dubov took an hour just on the line Shema Yisrael. You know, just beyond, just in a realm beyond, out of this world. You know, and you could learn through, you know, Hasidic teachings of the Mittler Rebbe, Shah Hayichud, something like that. You know, I think it's 54 chapters, you know, of total intense spirituality, just absolutely incredible, you know, which you can be in the person's mind when he's saying the Shema. You know, just an absolutely remarkable thing. However, then there's the idea of tefillin. Now, tefillin means being here in the world. The whole idea of tefillin, first of all, the tefillin are made of leather straps and parchment, which comes from an animal's hide, which is cleaned and made into parchment. Then these little scrolls are written on it, which are put in the tefillin on the head, which represents a flow, a flow of godliness down into one's mind. And then there's on the arm tefillin, which is a flow of godliness there into one's emotions. And the seven straps round the arm, which are like the seven midot, chesed, love, severity, and mercy, and so on. And then the straps which come all the way down the body, which are like expressing that the whole person is enveloped in this spiritual dimension. So the tefillin express the way in which there is this downwards movement. The Shema is the upward movement, and the tefillin are the downward movements. And so that's why the sages in Brachot, they compare saying the Shema without wearing tefillin to bringing the animal offering without the libations. Because the Shema represents a movement upwards, and the animal offering is a movement upwards. Tefillin represent a movement down into the world, and that is like the libations moving down into the world. It doesn't mention it here in this discourse, but there is a beautiful song which is attributed to Rabbi Shneur Zalman. Kayol taroi galafi kemoyim v'ho yulotoy tofois beinenecho. Like a gazelle yearns on the bank of the river, the flowing stream of by the flowing stream, and the sort of yearning call of the gazelle, it's like someone yearning for God. And then it says, and it will be frontlets between your eyes, like the command of the Torah about tefillin. So it's like the reach which is upwards and the flow which is downwards. It's a very very powerful image, this melody. So that is basically saying there's the Shema reaching upwards and the tefillin reaching downwards. Now finally we come back to the spies.
Downwards to man.
Yes, yes, to man and to our whole reality as a person. And the tefillin straps come all the way down one's body, you know, like expressing the way the whole physical person is there included in that. Now here we have the idea of the spies, because the spies, the Hasidic explanation of why the spies didn't want to go into the land of Israel, which it discusses in other discourses in the Likutei Torah by Rabbi Shneur Zalman, is that the spies were very spiritual people. They loved being in the desert. They loved being in this sacred spiritual atmosphere. They were extremely worried that if we go into the land of Israel, it will be a land that consumes its people. We will get so involved with the practicalities of life, we won't be able to have the same spiritual quality we have now. That's why it's better for us to be in the desert. Okay, so that's the Hasidic interpretation of the conflict that we have in the Sedra. So the spies represent just this wanting to be in this very spiritual realm. So what is the comfort that the spies... Now everyone got very carried away with this, and then they're told they're going to die in the desert, and they're very miserable. And so now comes the comfort, and the comfort is the idea that, you know what, you have to have the animal offering, but you also have to have the libations downwards. And so you need the mixture of the two.
Well,
and
Shabbat
that,
and the week, actually.
That's right. That's a very nice way of putting it. So there you have the Shabbat and the week, the spiritual dimension and the practical dimension. You have those two working in concert together. And that's the way you get the wholeness of the way in which a person lives in the world and the Jewish people live in the world. And that ultimately we reveal this spirituality in ourselves and in the whole world, and the whole world becomes a vehicle, an expression of godliness, and that will be with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu. And then we will practically, in real terms, offer the animal offerings and the libations on the altar and in the temple in Jerusalem speedily in our day.
We're doing all the mitzvahs and everything. It's like bringing the kabbonis.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's so, like bringing the kabbonis, and it's like the libation.
So how about the Nazarites? Because they were.
Thank you very much.
See you.
Thank you very much.
I'll take
this, yeah?
Yeah.
How about the Nazarites?
I'll be in touch.
Okay, take care. Yeah.
Because they were a level above in many ways, weren't they?
Because they're trying to reach something spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting point.
They didn't cut their hair, they didn't drink wine, they didn't. I don't know what else they were doing.
Not come near the dead.
Mm.
Doctor, I'll see you.
All the best, take care. Very good to see you. And thanks for your help today, that was very nice.
Very nice.
Lovely. Yeah, thanks a lot. Yeah. It's true that you could, you know, you have an approach where the person is somehow reaching for this spirituality. One of the interesting things is the Nazarite brings a sin offering. Like a Nazarite, usually he either is for 30 days or 2 months, like he makes the Nazarites we hear about in the Torah are like for lifelong Nazarites, like Samson. But mostly they were not. They were for a set period. That's the way the Mishnah describes it. Right. And when they finish being a Nazarite, they bring an offering, and one of the offerings is a sin offering. So there's a discussion in the Talmud, why did they bring a sin offering? And so one answer is, because they abstracted themselves from the world and they wouldn't have wine, they're like reaching upwards away from the world, there's a problem in that. And that's why they bring a sin offering. So even though on one level it's very good, on another level, it needs balancing. You know, so the awareness.
It's interesting also because the Hebrew, modern Hebrew for a monk
is a nazir. Yes.
Nazir.
Yeah.
So and actually, they do exactly the opposite of what you're describing here.
Yeah. Separate themselves.
They live in a monastery, and even actually Catholic priests who are celibate.
Yeah.
This is a program on the radio. Which creates all kinds of problems, as we know, actually.
Quite soon, yeah.
You know, but it really is an unnatural phenomenon which creates problems, because they're actually going against the grain of human nature.
Well, in a quest for holiness.
Yes.
And what Jewish teaching is saying is that the function of being holy is to bring holiness into
Absolutely.
Nature.
As it turns out, I mean, psychologically as well, it's a much healthier
Absolutely.
Viewpoint. Yep. Because wherever you go against human nature, it doesn't work, usually. I don't mean, let's say continually.
Yeah.
Continually. You know, you can negate things for a while, but continually.
As a total image.
Can I ask you something else about what you said about the soul shining through with the Chabad Rebbe? Because I was thinking, when I think about that, there are certain artists that when you go and see them, particularly later in life, and I find it when later in life, like Matisse particularly, not Matisse, but like Monet, actually Matisse as well, but Monet particularly, you know, the water lilies, you know, those things that are in Paris.
Yeah.
I find those paintings amazingly spiritual.
Yeah, they glow.
Yes, they physically glow.
Yes.
But also the subject matter, there's somehow a purity there that I find extremely spiritual.
It's his way of seeing the water lilies, that suddenly you see that these are especially or something spiritual.
And I think similarly other artists, like Picasso towards the end of his life, wanted to paint very simply. He said he wanted to paint like a child. So you see, he's almost transcended all his periods, and he's just painting from here to the canvas, you know, transcending that. And even Matisse, but at the end of his life, was just doing colours.
Yes.
So his block, and I know he couldn't use his hands anymore. They just did these. He got his students or something to do his, you know, those reds and yellows, those very abstract things. So Matisse, the very end of his life, so he wasn't doing frigative stuff at all anymore. He was actually just doing doing the colours. And it's almost like it's the end of his life. It's almost just going absolutely for the purity of what he saw, which was just, he didn't even need the figures. He could just do the colours. So it's all, they're different artists and different times. And but I somehow see all of that as the soul shining through. It's a way I wouldn't have put it. But I find it very deeply spiritual. And I wondered, I mean, I understand that the Chabad Rebbe, it was all his life like that, maybe. But I wonder if there's, because it seems to me that when they were closer to death, not dying, but when they were closer to death, their soul shone through more.
Could be. Could be. And it's,
Because you're not able to be involved in
the physical.
In life around you. So therefore, of necessity, you're looking at smaller things in greater detail. You're not running around anymore, you can't. You know, you're not part of a big social circle or whatever. Everything's...
Yes.
That's the natural progression.
So there's,
well, yes, with the help of God, if a person moves on that track, I mean, they can be stuck in the most terrible...
like illness or something like that.
Well, I'm not talking about illness, but, one of the, it says,
you know, they're not able to reconcile themselves to the reality, basically.
Well, Likutei Torah says, you know, as you get older, your ta'avot, your desires change. You know, so a child has one desire, one variety of desire. Then a young man will have other varieties of desire. And then as one gets older and older, there's a ta'ava for honor, covering, which is very dangerous. You know, that the person wants honor. You know, so if a person can escape from that with the help of God, you know, and not want that, you know, which you could see in elderly artists, you know.
Well, if you're still interacting with
all kinds of,
yes,
you know, who gets the Nobel Prize for this or that.
Yes, that's right. All kinds of emeritus type.
So there are lots of possible problems. But happy
if they go in that direction.
Yeah. So happy is the person who manages to keep out of that, and just be on a purely spiritual level. And indeed, you know, as Nicole said, you're less into the regular ta'avot of daily life, the desires of daily life, and hopefully that means the person is there in a more spiritual. You know, I mean, that is a fulfilled, you know, spiritual career, if you like, that whatever it is that the person is doing, that
it's almost like it became so refined that in the end it becomes very, very pure. And all your
that's a lovely thing if that's the way it progresses, you know.
Actually, my attitude to death also is somehow that when somebody reaches a level, I'm talking about a natural death in terms of reaching a certain level, I sometimes feel that somebody reaches a certain level of purity and almost it's like they've achieved what they were on earth to achieve. So hence, again, using those three artists as an example, like a Monet towards the end of his life, or Picasso, or Matisse, or something. And when they've reached that level of purity, it was almost they fulfilled their mission.
Yes, but there is a concept that you can reach something very exalted, and then you get a further level of mission.
Absolutely. Or actually just change. I mean, I think that's very interesting, because with young people, with young artists, with young anything, they've got this incredible surge of energy and genius. I mean, I call that a... It's very interesting, because people always talk about genius as this concept, and people always talk about somebody is a genius. And actually, I don't quite see it like that. I think there are people who are geniuses, but a lot of people are geniuses for a period of their life, and then they lose it. You know, and I can think of somebody like Bob Dylan, who I think when he was young was absolutely a genius, and then I think he lost it. And then he perhaps went back into it and then lost it again. So, and there are many artists like that, and many writers and intellectuals and, you know, scientists as well. They discover something, they're absolutely at the top of the game, and then they lose it. So it's not always at the end of their lives, but then they can go back into it later again. So, for example, like with a great writer, you know, they're writing fantastically, and then like Joseph Heller or somebody like that, at the end of their life, they're writing fantastically well again. They return. So it's like it's almost like a light. It's like a genius that, which is another way of seeing sort of. I mean, we talk about divine inspiration, but so all real inspiration is divine, I think.
Well, that's certainly so.
Real inspiration, I mean, as opposed to...
Well, look, everything is from God, anyway.
You know, it's quite interesting. A friend of mine met Paul McCartney in a restaurant, and he said to him, how did you write a lot of those songs? McCartney just...
Was he pointing to Lennon, or he's talking
about... Funny, the waiter who was standing next to him at the time. He's a very tall waiter. in what wrote it? No, it's interesting, because you know, there are songs that he wrote that apparently he woke up with in his head. You could say that's, you know, the subconscious, that, you know, overnight, and then he woke up. But it's inspiration.
But when he went on his own, like Broadway, it was terrible.
Yeah, that's what I was saying. There's periods when people are... amazingly, Schoenberg, talented, go through really poor periods as well.
Schoenberg, who really aspired to express spirituality, he spoke about the way King David wrote Psalms, and he writes music, you know. So he was writing music which he knew was only, at that point, was only appreciated by a very small elite of music lovers. But he wrote an article about George Gershwin. Might have been an obituary, I'm not sure. No, couldn't have been. But he wrote an article about Gershwin. And he said how a fruit tree produces fruit, but has no control over what kind of fruit is produced. And he was sort of saying that, you know, I produce very elitist music, which only very few people can understand. And George Gershwin produces something very popular, which everyone can relate to. But he was affirming that Gershwin's art was also art. It was a genuine art. And, you know, which was a very interesting image of humility from Schoenberg, who, you know, on one level was... totally, you know, an esoteric teacher, you know, with 12-tone music. And yet he was able to appreciate the sense of fulfilled inspiration in a very popular...
It's very interesting. I used to know a pianist, an intellectual, really, in Tel Aviv, and who was, you know, a musicologist as well. And he used to say to me about Leonard Bernstein, his classical oeuvre was terrible, but his West Side Story was fantastic. You know? It's the same kind of thing, really, in a way.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I leave another drink?
No, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Thanks, Helen.
Thanks very much. That's really good.